All right, the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude. Go to Revelation at the very end and turn over one book. Good morning. Good to see everybody. We are continuing our study of the one-chapter books of the Bible. And we've come to our last one, but we're going to spend a few weeks on this because Jude is a very rich book. So Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, as we open your word this morning, may we honor you. May we honor the intent of the author, the intent of you, and open our minds and hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have probably come across some of the reels that are on Facebook or YouTube of a guy that runs the Holy Nope. He shares some videos of, quite frankly, just heretical statements and stuff and reacts to those. There's a couple that I wanted to share.
It's the Lord's Day. I got my Bible. I'm ready to hear the word.
There are so many pathways to the sacred. The Islamic mystic Rumi said, "Every religion has love, but love has no religion." God is so much bigger than our human categories. God is not a Presbyterian. God is not a Christian. God is not a noun at all. God is a verb. God is not able.
Nope. It's the Lord's Day. I got my Bible. I'm ready to hear the word.
In America, we want to make sure it's Christ died for your sin. I'm going to get to that in just a second, because I do not believe Christ died for our sin. But I say that because I want to put this I actually believe in the first century they believed Jesus died for their sin. But I don't live in a sacrificial culture anymore. So I'm going to be honest with you. When people are like, "I'm just moved by the idea that Jesus died for our sin," I'm not. And I'll tell you why. Because I don't even understand the sacrificial system. I've never gotten up in the morning going, "I need an animal. I got to appease the God." No, we don't even live in that world. And this is what's so amazing to me. If you remove that construct from it, then this is what I always say to like conservative Christians. Great, wonderful, Jesus died for sin. That's great. Now, sadistic in many ways.
Nope.
So there are hundreds of these videos. You can spend a lot of time just sitting through those. The call to guard the faith remains urgent. And that is something that's definitely on the heart of Jude here. Jude may be written in the late 60s. Nobody really knows for sure. There's not a lot of internal or external evidence that narrows that down perfectly for us. The author is Jude, us, is the guy's name. Sorry. I gotta fix this real quick. It won't bother me. Yeah, so in the Greek, it's actually Jude, us. But he is the brother of James, who was a prominent apostle in the early church. And therefore, because he is the brother of James, he is also the half-brother of Jesus. Who's he writing to? Well, it's a church. We're not really sure where it is. It's probably made up of a lot of Jews because of some of the topics in there, but and it shares similar topics and some expressions of Peter, Peter's epistle. So it may be the same audience, but again, we don't really know for sure. But we can know some things from the content and the passage itself that are we can be pretty dogmatic on. The theme of Jude is to keep the faith. And when we talk about faith here, it's not subjective, like our faith in God. It is objective. That is, it is the guard, the faith that God has entrusted to us, the body of truth. So the root word, tereo, is used five times in this small book. It means to keep something, to stay, to reserve, or to guard something. A synonym, phulasso, is also used in verse 24, and it's translated there, to keep. So the big idea of, or the main theme is keep the faith. It is ironic that the contents of this book are written by someone with the name of Judas, which was a pretty common name in that time. The something that's going to be prominent in Jude's letter is sexual sin and rebellion. And rebellion in, you know, against spiritual authority. So the big idea of the passage this morning, 1 through 16, is the call to guard the faith remains urgent. The call to guard the faith remains urgent. Like I said, there you can find hundreds of these videos of things that are really not just unbiblical, they're nonsensical. And then we pass it as religion or truth in our culture. The call to guard the faith remains urgent. And there's three reasons in the text why it remains urgent. First of all, our identity in Christ is precious. Our identity in Christ is precious. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, that could be translated slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, or loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So what we're going to find in Jude is Jude really likes groups of three. There's at least 10 times, maybe more, where he groups things in threes. And the first one is here, that believers that he's writing to, they are called. That is, they are, God has taken an initiative to call them. They are loved, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. Thank God for the keeping of God, of us. Later in the book, it's going to talk about keep yourselves in the love of God, and he's talking about different things. Here, we are kept in relationship by God. Later, we are told to be diligent to keep ourselves in fellowship, which is like can be a changing level of intimacy within that relationship. But we are called, we are beloved, and we are kept for Jesus Christ, which those three, that's a sermon itself. But he goes on to say, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We might skim over that real quick, thinking that that's a normal introduction. And it is a similar introduction to a lot of the New Testament epistles. It's a similar greeting. But if we look at those things, mercy, peace, and love, everybody in the world might know something about those things, but mercy, peace, and love in their pure forms, are only available when we are rightly related to God. When we are united with Christ based on our faith in his work and his person. Only then can we really know and experience those things in their purest forms. So identity in Christ is so important. For the Christian, it's everything. We really can't overemphasize it enough that the way we live and the gains that we make in our sanctification, they're all based on our union with Christ, our identity in Him, our position in Him. So in Revelation 2, there's a real possibility of Jesus dissolving an existing church. And so He warns them, He warned the Ephesians of removing their lampstand. And the reason that was is because they had abandoned their first love. Their first love was not the intensity of their love. It was the object of their love, who was Christ. And so as individuals, we can sometimes lose sight of the importance of our identity in Christ. But so can corporate gatherings, corporate churches lose sight of how precious our identity is in Christ. Later in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus was no longer the center of another church, where Jesus had to tell the Laodiceans, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that lukewarm church, why is Jesus standing at the door and knock, giving an invitation from the outside? It's because Jesus had at some point had ceased to become the center of the church. And they didn't even realize it, which is a scary thing. So the call to guard the faith remains urgent. First of all, because our identity in Christ is precious. Secondly, because people look to hijack gospel communities for their purposes. People look to hijack gospel communities for their purposes. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." If this is the late 60s, remember that the apostles and the other first generation of Christians are starting to die off the scene. Paul and Peter, both bulwarks of the early church, would both die in the late 60s. And so it's becoming very, very important that the faith that was given to the church through the apostles, that the church remains faithful to what God had given them. And the word here, so Jude, he had the full intention of writing to them over with some other topic. A more generic topic than, but then he found out that there were these apostates in the church that were influencing it and trying to redirect it from some very essential foundational things. And so there is an occasion that demands that he write this letter instead and urging them to contend for the faith. So that word contend, it's a unique word. It's the only time that it's found in Scripture. But it has the idea of a strenuous fight. So King James actually does translate it better with earnestly contend for the faith. There's a strenuous factor to it, a grittiness, and even agonizingly contend could be a legitimate translation as well. So there's a lot of effort that is involved in this. So it's earnestly contend for the faith, but not, you don't have to be obnoxious about it, right? But earnest about it. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the same faith that we have today. We don't add things to the apostles' doctrine. We don't take away things from the apostles' doctrine. Now, there are times where heresies pop up and things, the verbiage has to be refined and maybe a little bit more nuanced, which has happened through church history. But we don't change the essence of the body of truth from even the early church. So, verse 4, here's the reason that he has to write to contend for the faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the word crept there, it has the connotation of, you probably think of a bug, a creepy crawly that comes in at night, when in the dark, when nobody is watching. These apostates, they have crept in. Initially, they made it seem like they were on the same page with everyone, but then as time went on, it was very clear that they were not. They were intruders who didn't belong in the first place. And really, we are welcoming church, right? We are missional. We are friendly and we are loving to sinners, and nothing should change about that. But as far as people wanting to come into the body and gain access to a point where they are coming to the Lord's table or trying to gain influence, there are certain lines that can't be crossed until they have submitted to Christ. These apostates, they use grace as a justification for immorality. God's good, God's loving, so why not just do what feels good? They also denied Christ. So here there's a denial of Christ in creed, but also in deed. That is, there's a denial of Christ in lifestyle. Now for us as believers, for the one who died for us, the one who loves us, the one whom we love, if someone corrupts God's grace, to mischaracterize it, if someone corrupts God's grace and denies Jesus, what more do we need, really, to be stirred to action? We shouldn't need anything else. Hijackers, that's the title of the sermon this morning, beware of hijackers. Hijackers don't start their own movements from scratch. They infiltrate reputable churches, colleges, schools, ministries in order to redirect them. If they were here this morning, we could ask the founders of Harvard, Yale, Princeton, the YMCA, and countless churches, colleges, and ministries. They would tell us the same thing. Beware of the slide. Beware of the hijackers. So Greek mythology tells the story of the siege of Troy. So the Greeks are battering the city, and they're not really getting anywhere, and they can't penetrate its defenses, so they leave a wooden horse as a gift outside the gate, right? Kind of like an acknowledgement that we can't defeat you, and we're going to leave. And so all the ships sail away to regroup, but after the wooden horse has been taken into Troy, in the middle of the night, a handful of soldiers come out of the horse, and they open the gates, and then just like magic, all the ships sail back. And the soldiers return, and they rout the city. A few sly soldiers did more damage from within than all the threats from the outside. Make no mistake about it, Satan plants Trojan horses in Christian ministries. The things that on the surface, like why would anybody argue about that? That's a good thing. That might seem good and it might seem virtuous, but they're Trojan horses that redirect the affection of the people of God. There's a graphic, this is a church 10 minutes from us. You can look at the homepage. There it is. These are our core things that we care about. Diversity, 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 social justice, social justice, social justice, earth care, earth care, earth care. And on the surface, it seems like, yeah, not bad things. We want to care about people, right? Justice. That's not a bad thing, but they are Trojan horses that have happened time and time again. And so what happens is Trojan horses can take a lot of different forms. activism for victim groups has been one Trojan horse that ends up perverting the passion for the gospel and the passion for Christ, the passion for the authority of Scripture. But there are other Trojan horses, maybe emotionalism. It might be left or right politics. It can be education. It can be the arts. It can be in colleges, it's training for careers or whatever. Again, not bad things, but are those what the church is about? And those things end up taking over the original vision and the original purpose of either the church or the ministry. And so here we are. We live in a world that expects a lot of tolerance from us. And tolerance, rightly defined, is not a bad thing. But tolerance is not, I'm going to confirm everything that you want to believe about yourself and reality. That's not tolerance. The world expects us to tolerate a lot, whether it's at school, in the workplace, in the media that we consume, and all through the rest of society. The devil would love for us to become so docile that we tolerate anything in the church, which is what can happen. But we ask that, and can we tolerate anything in the church? The answer is a clear no, 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 because we are the bride of Christ. Our affection for Christ is what drives us to jealousy for him. And he demands fidelity and a pure church because it's his, belongs to him. Okay, so the call to guard the faith remains urgent because our identity in Christ is precious. Secondly, people look to hijack gospel communities for their own purposes. And thirdly, God's righteousness has not changed. God's righteousness has not changed. Now, Jude is going to refer to a lot of, give us some case studies, some examples from the Old Testament. So Jude is, it's like he's saying for us, just in case you think that these people, these apostates, are some kind of new evolution of the Spirit's work, let me expose them for what they really are. They're not really any different than those that had to be judged in the Old Testament. And so he gives us three examples of God's judgment in the Old Testament. Verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So that generation that was brought out of Egypt, that that observed the 10 plagues, the Passover, crossed, God identified himself to them through the Red Sea by giving of the Mosaic Covenant. As time went on, they sent some spies into the Promised Land. 10 came back saying, there's no way we can do this. God and Moses have brought us out here to die. And only 2 gave a good report. And the people went with the people that gave the discouraging report. And so what happened? Almost every one of the people of that generation ended up dropping dead in the wilderness before they would see the Promised Land. It was the next generation that would go into the Promised Land. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." There's a couple different thoughts on who these angels might be. They might be certain angels that fell with Satan when he fell from heaven and rebelled against God. It could be, very popular view is that they are angels that cohabited with women in Genesis chapter 6. And there's arguments for both of those cases. But the point of the passage isn't necessarily to give us a full angelology. It's to emphasize the just righteousness and judgment of God. And they are held for the right time of judgment in God's time. Verse 7, here's the third example. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So the folks of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom was destroyed by fire and brimstone. But he's not talking about that particular judgment. He's talking about the eternal fire. Like after they were destroyed by fire, there was something even beyond that. And Jude certainly maintains an eternal conscious torment for unbelievers. But this harkens back to a particular episode at Sodom, right? Abraham had tried to talk God into preserving the city, and he went from, God, if there's this many, will you preserve it? God said yes, and he goes through three times, and there's just not enough. And so what happens are these angelic messengers that had come to Abraham now go down to Sodom to warn Lot and his family that the judgment of God is fixing to come. And so when Lot meets these strangers outside the gate, he is hospitable to them. He takes them to his home. And then a crowd forms, a mob forms around his house. And they're saying, hey, let these strangers come out so that we can know them, which is a euphemism, sleep with them. It's probably pretty important for us to understand that the folks at Sodom had no idea that these were angels. There's no indication in the text that they realized that. But what we do know is that they wanted to sleep with these male strangers. Ezekiel talks about Sodom and talks about the inhospitality and stuff. And inhospitality is an issue here in the Sodom episode, but it doesn't explain the whole thing. Inhospitality doesn't explain the text here in Jude, the connection between God's judgment and the already existing indulgence in sexual sin and pursuing strange flesh. So the issue here is not that they tried to have sex with angels. The issue here is their pervasive sexual sin, pervasive deviant sexuality, of which homosexuality was one expression. That is what's going on here in Jude. And so the cult of Sodom lives on. We could look at a bunch of videos where places, ministries, churches have been hijacked. And it's just ridiculous things that go on. You wouldn't think anybody would take it seriously. But it does. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people, he's coming back to the apostates that are here at the church. In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. That they're dreamers. What he's saying is they don't live in reality. They are trying to live in their own reality that doesn't exist. And because of that, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones, which are spiritual beings, which probably includes angels in some capacity here. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. If you remember the Pentateuch, you're going to have a hard time recalling that story, right? I don't remember any story where Satan and Michael are in a tussle over who's going to get the body of Moses. This is the only information, inspired information, that we have about it. But in that struggle, Michael, recognizing at least a former hierarchy where apparently Satan had been in some kind of position higher than him, Michael didn't try to assert his own authority, but he asserted the Lord's authority. And so he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these apostates, they have a real authority issue, and it's obviously there's an authority issue with the apostles, but also something to do with the angelic beings as well. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Jude is saying the only thing that they understand and actually submit to is their own sexual instincts, which take hold of them and destroys them, which mirrors Romans chapter 1. Verse 11, woe to them For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Again, another grouping of three. The way of Cain was a lifestyle of animosity toward God. I'm not going to submit to God's wisdom or God's word or to God himself. Balaam's error, what did Balaam do? He was like a prophet for hire while Israel was in the wilderness, and another warring country hired him to try to curse the Israelites. And so his error was that he sold out truth for sin. And then you have Korah's rebellion during the wilderness. There's this group of people led by Korah and his sons who come to Moses and Aaron and say, we don't think it's fair that only the Levites get to be priests. And Moses says, well, I have nothing to do with it. That's straight from God. But Moses gets fed up and he says, okay, if you're really from, eventually he says, if we are truly from God and God has orchestrated this, God's going to do a brand new thing and this ground that you're standing on is going to open up. And so there in Numbers, that's exactly what happened. And they went down into an open pit. And now in verse 12, he gets to six descriptions of the apostates there at his time. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs of your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Hidden reefs or rocks. That is, they're not far from the shore, and you're coming into shore, and then before you know it, before you realize it, you struck a rock. And so they're dangerous. It says, at your love feast, was probably at that time associated with the Lord's Supper and something that they would celebrate at the same time. And so these people, they are part of the church. They are welcome. They are sitting right in, whereas they're causing all this chaos and destruction around them. They are shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. In that culture, in that land, there's nothing like a good drenching rain. And so you get your hopes up when a cloud forms and it looks like it's going to drop some rain, but then the system just moves on without getting anything. And so these apostates, these false teachers, they have nothing of substance. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. It's normal in autumn, at the end of autumn, to see trees that don't have much fruit left. But here, the case here is that these are trees that never gave fruit to begin with. And so what they're doing is they're taking up valuable space. They are taking, observing nutrients and resources that could be used for other plants that will give fruit. He says, verse 13, they're wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. They are dangerous and uncontrollable. They are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's the idea again of eternal punishment. But they're wandering stars. You know, constellations, the North Star, whatever, in the at different seasons are going to be different places in the sky. It can give you a good idea of a calendar. It can give you a good idea of directions. But these apostates, they are wandering stars. They have no fixed location. Here one minute, another place, another, and they are misleading. Verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So this is a quote from the non-canonical book of Enoch, which was probably written in the first, second, or third century B.C. And there's been a lot of questions. We've fielded a lot of questions about Enoch over the last few years, but it's become more popular in culture to want to find out more about it. It became popular at the time, first century or whatever. It became popular. It's not hard to figure out why. It's because it conjectured on a lot of obscure passages and themes of the Old Testament and tried to connect certain dots. And it's kind of like an editorial commentary on certain themes from the Old Testament. So it did become popular. And because Jude quoted it, our temptation may be to second guess whether or not Enoch should be included in the canon of Scripture. But God has done a very good job forming the canon and preserving the Word of God today. In fact, I'm not aware of any early groups that included Enoch with scriptural writings. They may be, you know, close to scriptural writings, but they weren't grouped together. Not the early Christians, not the Qumran community, not temple Jews during Jesus' day, or Jews during the intertestamental period. So it didn't have, really, by there may be individuals, but not groups who actually gave it a position of authority. Historically, actually, when it was brought up that, well, Jude quotes Enoch, should we then include Enoch in the Bible? Usually when that was brought up, it was actually used as an argument against Jude more than it was in support of Enoch. So we should be very, what I'm getting at is that the book of Enoch may help give some information on what Jews believed at that time or around that time, or at least some or one did, but is nowhere in the place of the authority of Scripture. So we should be cautious of podcasters, writers, teachers who give 1 Enoch undue prominence that it really does not deserve. And so with this exceptional case in Jude, this exceptional case, Enoch does not reliably inform our theology. Okay? But what Jude does here is he does reflect an accurate prophecy that the actual Enoch, the seventh from Adam, gave. And so it was somehow transmitted from Enoch before the flood, verbally, whatever, all the way down to Jude's time. And it may be that Jude's not even using the book of Enoch at all, and Jude and Enoch had a shared source for this particular quote. But by Jude including this statement, this phrase, God certainly inspired this particular passage of Scripture. Okay? Now, the source might be one thing of curiosity, but the content is way more important than the source. So, in these two verses that we just read, what Enoch was doing was that he was giving a preview of Christ's second coming. And he says, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. He is painting a majestic, awesome picture here. Who are the holy ones? They are certainly angels, but they are also saints of different ages that Christ returns to earth with. And so this picture here is a picture of fierce retribution on ungodliness and the ungodly. Verse 16, he has ended the quote. Now he's giving more comments on these apostates. He says, these are grumblers, malcontent. You can't make them happy, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So I think Jude makes it pretty clear how these apostates should be perceived, that they are a danger to the church. And their condemnation is justified. Now, the gospel makes salvation available to any and all who will receive it. But those who are willing to be reconciled to God. God is not going to forcefully reconcile someone to him who doesn't want to be reconciled. very, very important that we understand that the cross did not change the nature of God. He is still holy. He is still righteous. He still must judge sin. And so we, as individuals and as a church, we have a call to guard the faith. And when we do this, and if we earnestly contend for the faith, there might be times that we are misunderstood, mischaracterized. It might open us up to false accusations and name-calling. Maybe you've heard, well, Christians are more concerned about being right than they are about caring for people. And sometimes that's very true, right? I think we can all admit that. That is true sometimes. But there is this misunderstanding that the only way to love God is by loving people without any qualification and validate anything that they want to bring to the table. But we don't have the right to do that. Fidelity to what God has said is how we express fidelity to God. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And John described Jesus as full of grace and truth. But humanity's bent is to resist God and to suppress truth. And for that, there is real wrath. Go back to Romans 1. And if we abandoned the reality of God's wrath, it would be so much easier to say, Jesus died for all. You have no responsibility to submit to his authority. It would be so much easier to do that. But if we abandon the reality of God's wrath, really we're not expressing love in any fashion or form. Because if we abandon the reality of God's wrath, then salvation is no longer necessary. And if salvation is no longer necessary, really all people need is to get through this life as comfortable as possible. The hope of the world is not in coping mechanisms, community, or cults. The hope of the world is Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. And the call to guard the faith is just as urgent and just as necessary as it has ever been. Father, we are thankful for the truth that you have given us, that you, without sugarcoating, you give us reality. Lord, you inform us on that. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We don't have to live in a guessing world, but the reality of your word guides us. Lord, it doesn't matter the generation, it doesn't matter the time, it doesn't matter the place. Your word is transcendent and objective and applicable and authoritative to all. Thank you for the generations that have come before us that have been faithful with your word. Lord, I thank you for the preachers, the pastors, the Sunday school teachers, the kids' church teachers that were faithful in my life to declare the authority of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness, and may we also be faithful. We don't get to change or form the Word of God into what we want it to be. So Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors. And give us wisdom and discernment as we earnestly contend for the faith that you have revealed to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing one last song. This is a time that you can do business with God. Would you go ahead and stand to your feet? We open up the altar if that's something you want to do, to bow here and spend time with the Lord or maybe pray with someone else. It's a great place to do that. But even maybe just in your seat, do business with God. I don't know what that is for each individual. But there is a commonality in that it probably has something to do with the submission to Christ's authority. But as we sing this last song, just deal with God the way you need to, whatever that is. And we'll be up here if you need somebody to pray with you, okay?